As I begin this evening, I want to thank the elders for giving me this opportunity to study this topic with you. What we're going to be doing is looking at Isaiah chapter 40 through Isaiah chapter 48. Naturally, I'm not going to be able to cover all the material in one Wednesday evening, so the elders have graciously given me two Wednesday evenings. If you want to know about the kings that ruled over the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, you would read 1st and 2nd Kings and 2nd Chronicles. But as you read those three books, you don't learn much about the people. What about the individual plowing the field, or the shepherd watching the flock, or the fellow who's tending to a vineyard, or the one who makes pottery, the blacksmith, and all of the others? Since we're studying Isaiah chapter 40 through chapter 48, those that are acquainted with me recognize that's not where I begin. I'm going to begin in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we read of the beginning of the reign of Jehoshaphat. And in verse... Yeah, I've got 2 Chronicles. Make sure I'm in the right place. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, or chapter 20, I should say, verse 32 and verse 33. Talk about Jehoshaphat. And he walked in the way of Asa his father and turned not aside from it. Doing that which is right in the eyes of Jehovah. Howbeit the high places were not taken away. Neither yet had the people set their hearts unto the God of their fathers. Turning over now to chapter 27, and this is the reign of Jotham. 2 Chronicles 27, verse 2. And as I Joash, not Jotham, but Joash. And Joash, oh, no, it is Jotham. I'm reading from the wrong chapter. I want chapter 27, verse 2. And Jotham, he did that which was right in the eyes of Jehovah, according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Howbeit, he entered not into the temple of Jehovah, and the people did yet corruptly. And then finally, in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, Manasseh was one of the worst kings to rule over the south. He was violent, he was wicked, he was an idolater. God caused him to be carried away by the Assyrians into captivity. While he's in prison, he repented, he prayed to God, and God restored him to his position as king. Looking at 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 16, he, that is Manasseh, built up the altar of Jehovah and offered their own sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgiving, and commanded Judah to serve Jehovah, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people sacrificed still in the high places, but only unto Jehovah their God. Society, people are willing to worship God, but they want to worship God in a way that pleases them. God in a way, and that's what the people were doing here. If you want to know about the people, the thing you need to do is study the prophets. The prophets aren't necessarily addressed to the king. There's some that's addressed to the priest and to the judges and so forth. But for the most part, it's addressed to the people. Idolatry was a major problem among the children of Israel. The word idol or idols appears 82 times in 9 of the prophets. Now, the word image appears a number of times. In fact, it's used exclusively in the book of Daniel. Or they may talk about your God, your gods. A couple of months ago, I read an article about an archaeologist, or written by an archaeologist in Israel. If I had known at that time I'm going to be talking about this, I would have gotten his name and gotten a quote from him. I'm going to have to paraphrase this evening. But he said in hyperbole that it's difficult to stick a shovel in the ground without digging up an idol, especially the god of fertility. Idolatry was a major problem among the children of Israel, not just the kings, but among the people like you and me. With that backdrop, we'll turn to Isaiah chapter 40 through chapter 48. Textual study, if the elders would give me a month or two, I might be able to do that. He said no. I'm not going to do a textual study, but what I want to do is draw some thoughts and some points out of the chapters that hopefully will be helpful to you in understanding the context as you sit down and read these chapters for themselves. In Isaiah chapter 40 through chapter 48 is devoted to a comparison of God to the idols. In these chapters, God challenges the idols. God identifies what idols are. God shows us between himself and idols. And then finally, and most important, throughout all of these chapters, our attention is called to the majesty, the glory, the power of God in contrast to the idols. Looking at Isaiah chapter 40, and I'm going to try to read a lengthy passage as we begin. The 40th chapter is an introduction to this portion of the book of Isaiah. And then you get to chapter 48, and it is a conclusion to this study and this discussion. In Isaiah chapter 40, beginning with verse 12 and going through verse 15, God reveals his relationship to creation. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who meted out the heavens? Comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure? Of course, he's speaking of himself. And then, dropping down to verse 15 through verse 17, God reveals his relationship to the nations of the earth. Behold, in verse 15, the nation are as a drop of a bucket. In verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. And so our attention is called in these verses to God's relationship to the universe, God's relationship to the nations. Now begins the discussion. In verse 18, to whom then, in view of my relationship to the universe, my relationship to the nations, to whom then will you compare God? Or what likeness would you compare unto him? The image a workman is cast dead, and a goldsmith overlays and cast for it silver chains. He that is too impoverished for such an oblation chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks unto a skillful workman to set up a graven image that shall not be moved. Here then is the beginning of the contrast. We've seen God's relationship to the universe, God's relationship to nations. Now, who are you going to compare such a God to? Remember, idolatry was a major problem. And the people then had made idols for themselves and worshiping them. And so we're going to compare them to the eternal God. Continue in verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he that sits above the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretches out the heavens as a curtain, and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in, that brings princes and judges to nothing. And verse 23 and 24 discusses his relationship to the rulers of the earth. These are people that the common, ordinary people would look up to and respect and obedience to them. But God is greater than them. There is the grass of the field that when God blows upon them, they disappear. And so here you have these characters looking up to the rulers over them, but God says, they are nothing in my sight. Coming down to verse 25, again the question is asked, to whom then will you liken me, that I should be equal to him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these, that brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and for that he is strong in power and nothing is lacking. Challenge. Are you going to worship idols or are you going to acknowledge the majesty of God? In verse 28, an explanation is offered as to why the people have quit worshiping God and have turned to idols. Their complaint. Why say you, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, that my way is hidden from Jehovah, and the justice that is due me is passed away from my God? In other words, God has forgotten them. God doesn't know their state. God is unable to help them. And the justice that they deserve in relationship to their enemies is past God. And so once more, he asks in verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary. In other words, he can't help you. No, he doesn't faint. He's not weary. There's no searching of his understanding. He knows what's going on. Verse 29, he gives power to the faint. You talk about the idea that your way is hidden from God and the justice due you is past. He gives power to the faint. And to him that has no might, he increases strength. Even the youths, in contrast to God, we have today all these young people, I guess millennials, that have their exercise machines and they go out and jog and lift weights and so forth so they'll be strong. God says, even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fail, but they that wait for Jehovah shall renew their strength and shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And brethren, that's just the introduction to these chapters where God is contrasted to the idols. It's a powerful passage of Scripture just reading these verses. But as we look at this portion, there are at least four different places where God describes what an idol is. Now, God has described himself in this passage of Scripture. Let's go back and look, if you would, at verse 19 and verse 20. This is one of the descriptions of idols. The image a workman has cast it, and the goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He that is too impoverished for such an oblation chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks unto him skillful workmen to set the graven image that shall not be moved. God rules over the heavens there, but these idols, they don't even have the ability to move themselves. Once you set it in a place, that's where it's going to stay. A second description of the idols is found in chapter 44. And this is a lengthy discussion or description of the idols. In verse 9, and they that fashion a graven image are all of them vanity, and the things that they delight in shall not profit. And their own witnesses, their idols, their own witnesses see not nor know, that they may be put to shame. And talks about having formed a god from a molten image, and dropping down to verse 12, talks about a man making an axe and he sharpens it. He goes out and he cuts a tree. And with part of the wood that he cuts, he builds a fire to warm himself. And with part of the wood of the tree that he cuts, he burns it and bakes bread. And then he takes the residue and he makes an idol. And what his point is in this, that the idol that they make is no different from the wood they burn for warmth or the wood they burn for food. It's just a stick of wood. But look, if you would, at verse 13. The carpenter stretches out a line. He makes it out with a pencil. He shapes it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass. And shapes it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. In the men's Bible study class on Tuesday evening, a couple of weeks ago, Kurt Hinsey pointed out that the idols that the people have made is just simply a reflection of themselves. And that's what's being said here. And drop down now to verse 16 and verse 17. Talks about this tree that he cuts up and uses the wood for different things. He burns part thereof with fire, and the part thereof he eats flesh. He roasts to roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. But with the residue thereof, he makes a god, even his graven image. He falls down unto it and worships, and prays unto it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Go back and look at the description of God in chapter 40 as he begins this portion of the book of Isaiah. They're looking at a piece of wood and say, you are my God. When there's a God that rules over heaven and earth and rules over the nations of men. Just one other description. And actually, they're saying much the same thing, but the thing I want to emphasize is that all through this portion of the book of Isaiah, from chapter 40 through chapter 48, is emphasized a contrast between God and the idols. And this image is kept before them throughout the book. Look at chapter 46, beginning with verse 5. To whom will you liken me? This is the third time he asks the question as he goes through, and he's already been discussing this contrast for a number of chapters now, but he comes to chapter 46, verse 5 again. He says, to whom will you liken me to make me equal, to compare me, that we may be alike? Such as lavish gold out of a bag and weigh silver in a balance. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. He falls down. Yea, they worship, they bear it upon the shoulder, they carry it and set it in its place, and it stands. From its place shall it not be moved, yea, one may cry unto it, yet it cannot answer, nor save, or that is, nor save him that is in trouble. A number of descriptions of the idols that they had chosen to worship. When there's God, if we have time tonight, we're going to note the passages of Scripture throughout these chapters where God identifies himself and explains who he is and shows his majesty, his glory, and his power. We don't have time to do that tonight. We'll get to that next week. But what I want to do right now is point out the fact that these idols that they worshiped were helpless. We've already touched upon some of this. The first one is they need to be nailed in their place. We've already noted a couple of times where they put it in place and there's where it stands. But going back to chapter 41, we're introduced to Cyrus. He's not mentioned by name, not going to be mentioned by name until we get to chapter 44. But verse 2 says that God raises up one from the east. And he's going to conquer the nations. Now, what's said in these verses, not necessarily addressed to Judah, but addressed to the other nations. And what's the response to the people from the other nations? In verse 6, they help everyone his neighbor, and everyone says to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encounters the goldsmith, and he smooths it with a hammer, and he that smites the anvil says of the soldering, it is good. And he fastens it with a nail that it should not be moved. Now my emphasis is this. Their God is of such a nature that it can't even hold itself up. If they want it to stand, they're going to have to nail the thing to whatever it is, if it's the mantelpiece or whatever. This shows the weakness of their gods. A second weakness, as we've already noted, that they're profitable for nothing. Going to chapter 44, verse 9 and verse 10. They that fashion a graven image are all of them vanity, and the things that they delight in shall not profit. Their own witnesses see not, nor know, that they may be put to shame. And who fastens a god and so forth, that in verse 10, that is profitable for nothing. And so here's all these people, like this archaeologist said, it's hard to stick a shovel in the ground without digging up an idol. They were so prevalent among the children of Israel. 82 times idols are mentioned in the prophets. Of course, there's other terms, but this emphasizes what the problem was. And so here's the true God that rules over heaven and earth. And the people bow down before a wooden or a metal image that is of no profit. Third, they cannot save. Look at chapter 45 and verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come together. Draw near together, you that escaped out of the nations. They have no knowledge that carry the wood of their graven images and pray unto a God that cannot save. In the same respect, look at chapter 47, verse 12 through verse 14. Chapter 46 and chapter 47 is directed specifically to Babylon. Now, next week, Lord willing, we're going to call attention. How does a judgment against Babylon fit into the text of God contrasting himself to idols? At this time, Babylon is just a little blip on the distant horizon, nothing to get excited about. But in this contrast between God and idols, he spends two chapters addressing the Babylonians. And so what's said in these verses, chapter 47, verse 12, is actually addressed to the Babylonians, but we get to be applicable to the children of Israel because Manasseh was one of those that worshiped the stars and other things of that nature. Stand now with your enchantments and with the multitude of your sorceries wherewith you have labored from your youth, if so be that they shall be able to profit. If so, that you may be able to prevail. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologer and the stargazers and the monthly prognosticators, there I've said it, stand up and save you from the things that shall come upon you. Behold, they shall be as stubble, and the fire shall burn them, and they shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. But the thing I want to emphasize in that is the futility of these things in their ability to save. A fourth thing is they need to be carried from one place to another. This again shows the weakness, the inability of them. If you've got to carry your God and set it in his place, how can you expect it to save or deliver you? Look at chapter 46 now, verse 5 through verse 7. Again, to whom will you liken me, to make me equal and compare me, that we may be alike? Such as lavish gold out of a bag and weigh silver in a balance. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear it upon the shoulder. They carry it and set it in its place, and it stands in its place and shall not be moved, and so forth. This is how powerful the gods are that they chose to follow. And then you go back to chapter 42, verse 17, where they say, you are our gods. They made a poor choice. They chose to worship images that they had made with them by themselves, and they chose to worship images that's no different from the wood you burn to warm yourself or the wood you burn that you might be able to cook your food. After showing these passages of Scripture then that call our attention to idols and what they are and emphasize their weaknesses, We come now to the contrast between God and these idols. There are at least, that I've been able to count, at least seven contrasts from chapter 40 through chapter 48 of God and the idols. There's the seventh one that we're going to give consideration to next week. But let's look at the contrast to the idols. First of all, going back to chapter 44 and verse 13, talks about the carpenter stretches out a line, he marks it out with a pencil, he shapes it with a plane, and he marks it out with a compass and shapes it after the figure of a man according to the beauty of the man to dwell in a house. Their idols were simply images of themselves. But in contrast, God made them. Look, if you would, staying in chapter 44, verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You shall not be forgotten by me. Coming over to chapter 45. Woe to him that strives with his maker. Here are the children of Israel. They're striving with God. Our ways are hidden from him. The justice that is due us is past, and he is of no benefit or no help to us. Woe to him that strives with his maker. The American Standard Translation uses the term potsherd, but it's simply a simple piece of pottery. It may be a dish, maybe a bowl, maybe a cup, but it's nothing extravagant. It's nothing complex. It's something that's just very basic, very simple. And so the nation of Israel is a potsherd among potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou? And your work, he has no hands. These are two interesting expressions right here. But it's sort of like the bowl that's being made or the saucer that's being made. It cries out, what are you doing? What are you making? And then this last expression, you have no hands. We have an expression very similar to it today. Whenever I go do something, Kurt may be there, and Kurt would say, Jim, you're all thumbs. And we understand what that means. You're just incapable of accomplishing the task that you need to be doing. And so this is equivalent to, you have no hands. You're making a mess of things. But the emphasis is the fact that it is an acknowledgement of the fact that God has made them. Contrast, the images, man has made them. As far as man is concerned, God has made him. Idols dwell in houses, going back to that scripture we looked at in Isaiah 44, verse 13, talks about they shape it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of the man, to dwell in a house. Now, it may dwell in the individual's dwelling place. It may be in a little shrine that they've built to protect it from the elements and from the weather. It may be a temple that they have built for. And somebody may say, well, wait a minute, Solomon built a temple. But in Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, Solomon acknowledged that the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, much less this temple that I have built. The emphasis being, what about their idols? They dwell in a house. But go back to chapter 40, verse 21 and verse 22. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sits above the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. Contrast, the idols have to dwell in a house or a little shrine that they built for it to protect it from the elements, or maybe even an elaborate temple. But God dwells in the circle above the earth. This emphasizes they've made a poor choice. Another contrast between them. Idols cannot deliver. In chapter 44, And verse 17, they pray to the idol, asking them to deliver. But as you read the context, where they cannot hear, they cannot see, they cannot be moved. In verse 17 of chapter 44, with the residue, you know, he uses part of the wood for a fire. And with the residue, he makes a god, even his graven image. He falls down unto it and worships and prays unto it and says, deliver me. You are my gods. But he's incapable of delivering. Remember, he's got to be carried around. He's got to be set in his place. He's got to be nailed down. And this is what's going to deliver the people. But in this, staying in the, all of these are just in the context of Isaiah chapter 40 through chapter 48. In contrast to this, God does deliver. Chapter 43, verse 1, first of all. But now, thus saith Jehovah, that created you, O Jacob, which, by the way, God created them, another passage that emphasizes this, and he that formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name, you are mine. The second passage of scripture that we have here is chapter 43, verse 12 and verse 13. The idea that God is able to deliver them, if I've got my scriptures right here. Yes, well actually no, it's chapter 44, verse 22 and verse 23. In verse 44, verse 22. I have blotted out as a thick cloud your transgressions, and as a cloud your sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O you heavens, for Jehovah has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth in singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For Jehovah has redeemed Jacob and will glorify himself in Israel. Now, in the 21st century, we may have difficulty understanding what the word redeem means. But people back in Old Testament times, like in the days of Isaiah, understood what it meant very clearly. There are armies of other nations that would invade the land and they'd capture a city and they'd take away people as slaves. Well, there may be one fellow that's captured and taken away that is a leader in the city, one of great wisdom and one of great ability, but he doesn't have a strong back. He's not good at physical labor, and so he wouldn't be profitable to the people as a slave. So the people of the city then would pass the hat and they'd collect money. And then they would send a redeemer to this foreign land. And he would carry a ransom. And the redeemer with his ransom would redeem the individual from bondage and from slavery. We come to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, where we're told that we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Jesus is our Redeemer. The ransom that he paid is his own blood. And with that, he has redeemed us from bondage and servitude and captivity to Satan. It's a beautiful image that we have in Ephesians chapter 1. I say, today, with all of our freedom, we may have difficulty appreciating the significance of it, but three times in chapter 40 through chapter 48, it's emphasized that God is their Redeemer. He has redeemed them from bondage to idols and bondage to other nations. Next, idols cannot save. We look at chapter 45 and verse 20. It says, assemble yourselves and come and draw together, you that escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that carry the wood of the graven images and pray unto a God that cannot save. Now, the one we just looked at, the idea that God has redeemed. But the next expression emphasizes the fact that God not only redeems, but God saves. This time, look at chapter. You're not allowed to do that. Look at chapter 43, verse 12 and verse 13. I have declared, and I have saved, and I have shown, and there is no strange God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, said Jehovah, and I am God. By the way, this is one of these passages of Scripture where God identifies himself as majesty and his glory. But verse 13, yea, since the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who will hinder it? But the emphasis is in the preceding verse, the idea that God saves. In this same respect, look, if you would, at chapter 44, verse 22 and verse 23, and I think we've already looked at these. I have blotted out the thick cloud, your transgressions as a cloud, your sins return unto me. I have redeemed you and seen the heavens and so forth. Why? Because God has blotted out their sins. God has saved. Very quickly, idols must be carried. And this is a very interesting passage of Scripture because it's all right there together in chapter 46. Remember 5 through 7, they put it on the shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place and it stands. Go back just two verses. Verse 3 of chapter 46. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel that have been born by me. See, I carried you. You carry your idols. I have borne you, and I have carried you from the womb, even to an old age. And so from the very beginning, I've carried you, even at old age. I carry you. I am he. And even to the hoarhead, again to the old age, will I carry you. I have made and I will bear. Yea, I will carry and will deliver. Another contrast between the true God and the idols that they have made. God's glory is emphasized, and we're not going to have time to look at these passages of Scripture, but hopefully you come to appreciation of what chapter 40 through chapter 48 is talking about. God identifies what idols are. They're just stone, they're just wood, and they're helpless. And the contrast is made between God and between the idols. Next week, we're going to look at the seventh contrast between God and the idols. And this contrast is carried throughout all the chapters from chapter 40 through chapter 48. These contrasts that I've called your attention are just simply contrasts that's found in a few verses. But this last one is significant and is carried throughout all the chapters. I said I was going to hit the ground running tonight, may not have time for any comments or any questions. Before Kevin rings the bell, anything anybody like to add, anything anybody like to ask? Jacob's not allowed to ask difficult questions. No. Go ahead.
I just think it all the way back to, you know, Exodus 32 with making the golden calf and making that out of things that they had, but bowing down, Aaron saying to the people, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt. And, you know, from that time on, it just idolatry.
It's a good point, yes. You read about it in Exodus 32 and you just continue to read about it in the book of Judges and going on. It's been a real challenge, and that's why this is such an outstanding text, because God addresses the problem of their idolatry. Anybody else? Good point. All right, I've run out of time, so we can just stand here while I twiddle my thumbs then for next week. No, I do. I thank you for your time and your attention this evening. And believe it or not, y'all mark this down, I finished early.